Hey, just a few random thoughts running through my head right now, which will probably get me in trouble, I know. Well, why not, you know? They're in my head. I might as well share them. If you could just hear all the other voices in my head. Talking to Rick last week, he went and preached at a church in Muscatine. He said, I asked him how it went, and he says, well, pretty good, I think. I even got some applause at the end. And I thought, wow. But then my wife gets up and she starts doing this thumbs up, sideways, and down thing. And I don't want to see any of it during a sermon, okay? Applause or anything else. The other thing, we're talking about hell today. And I kept all week I'm going through trying to figure out, you know, some kind of application and examples to give you. And it wasn't until Saturday. I went to U.S. Cellular with Kellen to get him his first phone. If you have not said in U.S. Cellular on a Saturday with a 12-year-old with no other engagements or anything, then you know what hell is. Because it's right there. No. But the good side, I got one of those big iPads for like $5 a month. So, see, even when you go through bad things, you get good stuff. So, all right, so how many of you are TV watchers and you've seen this show on National Geographic Channel called Doomsday Preppers? Yeah, a few of you. This is a show about people who are a growing segment of the population, and they believe the end of the world in all of its different forms is coming soon, and they're preparing for it. They're building bunkers, and they're stashing food, and Danny's nodding her head like Larry's stock in the basement or something. But it just goes through about how the extent to what these people wrap their lives around doing these things. And when I saw the show, it kind of, you know, it kind of hits you because doomsday is a word that has, it's a religious word. We don't talk about it much anymore. They used to be talking about doomsday cults back in the 70s and late 1800s. There were a lot of them about talking about the last day and all that. But doomsday literally means the day of last judgment. And I started thinking about that because so much of what we do as a church is really doomsday preparation. We don't describe it that way, but I mean, really, when you think about it, that's what it is. A lot of what we read in Scripture is preparing us for the next life. And the lesson is that the point of this life is to prepare for the next. So you read through the Gospels and you find that Jesus talks a lot about this. He talks a lot about what happens when you die. Here's what's surprising, at least it was surprising to me. As you study Scriptures and you read through the Gospels, you find that Jesus actually talks more about hell than he talks about heaven. He warns more about hell than he celebrates heaven. Last week I mentioned a book written by a cardiologist at the University of Tennessee by Dr. Maurice Rawlings. And he wrote this book where he and his associate who had this emergency room practice, they interviewed 300 patients who had had a near-death or flatline experience, but they'd come back from it. And after they come back, they interview them. What's unique about his research is they interviewed him immediately after it happened. Like within a matter of minutes. So they didn't have time to filter or assess what they had actually seen or what they think they had seen. And Rawlings said about 50% of the people that he interviewed spoke of encountering images of torment, something very different than what we think of as heaven. He said in follow-up interviews, many of the patients later changed their stories, apparently unwilling to admit to themselves or their families that they had witnessed something that could be hellish. In providing a conclusion to his study, he said, just listening to these patients has changed my life. There is a life after death, and if I don't know where I'm going, it's not safe to die. It kind of sounds kind of funny, but, I mean, of course it's not safe to die, especially if you don't know what happens afterwards, if you're not sure about what happens next. We're going to talk today a bit about Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is the story called The Rich Man and Lazarus. And Jesus tells this story, and there's some argument whether it's a parable or whether it's an actual event. Honestly, I believe it's both, and I'll explain to you why. But the majority of people read it as a parable. But the problem is, if you read it as a parable, it's the only parable in the Bible where Jesus actually gives somebody a name in the parable. But either way, here you go. Starting in Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment because I don't want you to get the idea that this is a story of a man who was rich and went to hell because of it. Because that's not what it's talking about. But it is important to note that the man who was rich and had everything on this earth ended up poor. And the man who was poor on this earth ended up rich. Here's why I want to point that out. It's just one of many examples in the New Testament that shoot the whole idea of this false gospel of health and wealth. That if you love Jesus, this is the idea that says if you love Jesus, if you love God, then you're going to be healthy and wealthy. And if you're not healthy and wealthy, then obviously you don't have enough faith. And that's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not what this parable is talking about. But going on, verse 24, so this rich man looks up and he sees Lazarus standing next to Abraham, and he says, Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Abraham replies, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. The rich man replied, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. I want you to notice his one request. The one concern the man truly had was, please tell my family. Please warn my family. Don't let them come to where I am. It's really his only request. Now, if you notice, he talked about his five brothers. The reason I tell you it's a parable, but an actual event. Caiaphas, who was the chief priest at the time, had five brothers. Christ here has given you a prophecy of the outcome of life for Caiaphas. He's opposing the life of Lazarus, the man who was raised from the dead, with that of Caiaphas and their ultimate end. But you read about Abraham, and he replies after the rich man requested Lazarus go and tell his brothers. Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets, in other words, the scriptures. Let them listen to them. The rich man replies, no, Father Abraham. If someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. If someone shows up from the dead, they'll believe it. Then Jesus ends the story and he says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. This is all a prophecy as well. He's saying, look, I'm going to raise people from the dead and I'm going to warn people. And they're not going to listen to any of it. You read this story about this man who is in Hades, a place of agony, a place separated from God by this great chasm. And I just want to spend a few minutes as we go through talking about what the Bible says concerning hell. And then I want to spend some time talking about our own emotional objection to the idea of hell. Over the last few weeks, I read a few books talking about hell and how it's not real and it's a metaphor and all these things. And all the authors have to go through these incredible mental gymnastics to try to make the Bible say something that it doesn't. Now, you can read all those books if you want to, but the best thing you could probably do is go get the Gospel of Matthew and read it and see what you think. because the Bible is really clear about these things, and it's just never to our benefit to soften that or to sidestep what is true. We may not like it. We might not emotionally agree with it, but that really doesn't matter. J. Vernon McGee said, look, this is God's universe, and he's doing things his way. You may think you have a better way, but you don't have a universe. You get a universe, you and God can talk. What I'm saying is, we may not agree with everything just immediately that we read in the Bible. We may not like it emotionally. It might be a hard thing to say to people. But the Bible says that Satan is the father of all lies, and he would love nothing better for you to believe that hell is not real or that hell isn't really that bad. C.S. Lewis talked about it. He said, the most certain road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turns, without milestones, without signposts. What he means is the most common road to hell is the one many of us that find ourselves on at different times, and we don't even know it. In this day and age, the devil has worked hard to level out a gradual slope, to hide milestones, to tell us where we're going, to tear up signposts, to warn us, to use words like metaphor and myth. There's some debate in Christian circles about whether hell is even temporary or whether it's eternal. The Bible uses the words everlasting to describe the destruction of hell. It's used in Matthew 25. It's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. You don't have to do a lot of research on the word everlasting, whether it's Greek or Spanish or Cantonese. Everlasting means it goes on forever. If you're an English major, I think they call it the perfect tense. It's ongoing, constant, never ending. The same word everlasting is used to describe heaven. And it's interesting to me that people have no problem believing in an everlasting heaven, an everlasting reward, but they cringe at the idea of an everlasting destruction or everlasting punishment. And that's mostly because emotionally we don't like that idea. Punishment should end after a certain period of time. There are a number of other snapshots in Scripture that help us to see what hell is like. Matthew 13, Jesus describes it as a fiery furnace. He says there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, he talks about it as a place of utter and complete darkness. Luke 16, our text today, is a place where there is the exclusion of God's presence. It's where God is not. It's a place of agony. Revelation 20 portrays hell as a second death. Isaiah 66 says it's a place where the worm won't die. We all have our own personal views of what hell is and what it's like and what it's not like because of the movies we've watched or the books we've read. Many of the classic ideas about hell come from the Catholic Church and the classic literary work Dante's Inferno. Dante's Inferno describes 9 rings of hell with different punishments, demons with pitchforks and all this. But I'm not sure that's really what it is. There's suffering, but it's a different type of suffering. Actually, there are 4 types of suffering that are experienced in hell. One is emotional suffering. One of the words used for hell in Scripture is the word Gehenna. Gehenna is a reference to a deep valley outside of Jerusalem that was basically a garbage dump. And it was always burning. So the image used here is a garbage dump where the fire just goes on forever. And once the garbage gets thrown into Gehenna, it's worthless. It's beyond repair. It's irredeemable. That's the image of hell. It's a place of complete and utter hopelessness. Jesus described the emotional suffering of hell in Matthew 13. He says, in hell there's a weeping and gnashing of teeth. When I was young and I would always read that, I was, what is the gnashing of teeth? But this is the body's physical response to regret. This is what we do when we regret something. So if you miss an opportunity and you look back on your missed opportunity, you're like, ah, and you grit your teeth. That's the gnashing of teeth. If you make a mistake that's going to cost you, and there are pretty serious consequences, your body has a physical reaction to it. That's one of the ways that hell is described, as a place where there is eternal regret for decisions that weren't made, opportunities that we had to be saved, to receive a free gift, but we were refused. Another type of suffering is physical suffering. We talk about this typically when we speak of heaven, of how when Jesus returns, our souls receive a resurrected body and there's no more suffering or pain. But the resurrected body is true for those who are in hell as well. Hell is a physical place. Some of the imagery that's used is that of fire to describe the agony. And we see that in Luke 16. It's a place where there is physical suffering and pain. Another type of suffering is relational suffering. And sometimes hell is depicted as kind of a party place. I'm not sure where that really comes from. It's certainly not scripture, but hell, by definition, describes a place that lacks community. You see this in Luke 16. Lazarus goes to Abraham's side, which by definition is community with other people. He's not alone. He's in a place of comfort. But you see the rich man's by himself. One of the hardest things for people to deal with is loneliness. The most destructive feeling you can experience is being completely alone. It tears away at your mental health, your physical health, your emotional health. In many places, isolation is considered a form of torture. One theologian described hell as nothing but yourself for all of eternity. Think of that one. You in the four walls forever. Another type of suffering is spiritual suffering, and this is probably the worst suffering of all. Simply defined, hell is a place where God is not. Now here's what's interesting as you think through this with me. Even the most pagan atheist, the one person who is most opposed to God, has the opportunity to enjoy the presence of God to a degree on this earth. In other words, you may not believe in God, you may reject Jesus outright, but you still get to look up into his blue sky. You still get to feel the warmth of his sun on your face. Even here, God holds back evil. Even here, he continues to redeem. And he still heals. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything good in this life comes from God, from the Father of the heavenly lights. Hell is a place of complete darkness because there is no light. It is a place without God's presence. So on this side of eternity, you may be a hard-hearted atheist, but you still get to enjoy some of God's goodness in your life. I've heard it explained this way. For a Christian, this life is the closest to hell they will ever experience. For a non-Christian, this life is the closest to heaven that they will experience. So hell, I think, is best understood this way. The complete absence of God, utter darkness. Revelation describes it as outside. Sometimes people ask, well, okay, why would God create a place like this? I mean, what kind of twisted mind comes up with this stuff? If God is love and God is light, why would he create such a thing as hell? The Bible tells us in Matthew 25 that hell is a space outside of God. In other words, a space that God set aside and said, I'm not going to be here. I'm removing my presence. Matthew 25:41 describes the day of judgment where Jesus says that on that day, God will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It is a place outside of God's presence. It is devoid of God's presence. God didn't have to create hell to be some horrible place. He just allows a space where he isn't. And when you take God out of the equation, that's hell. When you take him out of the situation, hell is what you end up with. Henry Morris explained it. Essentially, hell is a place where all aspects of the presence of God will be completely withdrawn forever. In hell, there will be no love, for God is love. There will be no light, for God is light, because in him there is no darkness. There will be no peace or rest or joy, since these are all attributes of God. On the contrary, there will be eternal corruption, strife, rebellion, and hatred. It's a place without God's presence. It's a place where those who don't want to live with God are granted the freedom to do exactly that. The biggest objection if he can switch gears and talk about how we feel about these things. The biggest objection to hell goes like this: how can a loving God send people to hell? We talk about hell being such a horrible place, but God is a loving Father. How can a loving Father send people to hell? Either God is loving, or hell is horrific. You can't have both. It can't be both, because a loving Father wouldn't send people to hell. But what do you see when you read about hell in Scripture? Even in this passage, Luke 16:31, it's all a warning. Again and again, it's a warning. Now, when we hear hell talked about, it's often heard as a threat. It's the old guy on the porch yelling at the kids for getting in his yard. Don't do that. You're going to be punished. We hear it as a threat, but really it's just a warning. If you're a parent and you have kids, you can tell your kids, don't do this because this will happen. It's not because you don't like your kids. You're trying to save them from what they're marching towards. Play this out with me. Let's say you're a parent of a child who has rejected you. He or she decided they want nothing to do with you at all. They shun you. They shun your love. They don't want to hear from you. They don't want to see you. They don't want your provision in their life. They don't want your help. They've rejected how you have taught them to live, and they've walked away from you. What do you do as a parent? What do you do as a parent if they've made that choice? There's a part of us, part of every parent, that wants to go to wherever they're at, slap them in the head, tie them up, throw them in the trunk, and take them back home and put them in the basement and hang them from the beam. And tell them, listen, we're gonna love each other and we're going to be happy about it again. But as a parent, we want to force things sometimes. But what's the problem with that? The problem is that's not how love works. That's not what love does. Peter Kreeft wrote, he said, look, because God is love, because he is love, those who do not wish to love God must be allowed not to love him. And those who do not want to be with God must be allowed to be separated from him. The answer then to the question of why would a good God send people to hell is that he doesn't. He will let people choose to reject him through sin. And if they don't want to live in his presence, they don't have to. Sin is rebellion towards God the Father. It's saying to God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I have a better way. I don't care what you've said. This is how I'm going to live my life. God's not going to tie you up and throw you in the trunk. He's not going to handcuff you to the pearly gates. C.S. Lewis wrote, in the long run, the answer to those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out sin at all costs and give them a fresh start? He did that. To forgive them? Okay, but they don't ask for forgiveness. Here it is. To leave them alone, because that's really what they're asking for. That's what they're wanting. They just want God to leave them alone. And that's what hell is. There are only two kinds of people. In the end, those who say to God, your will be done. And in the ones who, in the end, God turns to them and says, okay, your will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Second Peter says that God is not willing or wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. That's his heart for his people. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. Hell is not some eternal torture chamber that God has constructed to inflict pain on people that he doesn't like. Hell is simply a place where God isn't, so that people who don't want to spend eternity with him don't have to. G.K. Chesterton said, hell is God's great compliment to the reality of human freedom and the dignity of human choice. Without hell, there is no choice. Without a choice, heaven would not be heaven. Heaven would be hell. Winston Churchill said back in the 1950s, the reason we have hell on earth with the conflicts and everything going on in the world is because mankind has tried to make it heaven on earth. And that's the result. As a parent, a loving father or mother, you can't force your child because you know that's not how love works. So what do? There are some things you could do. You could send some people into their lives. Find out who's around them, and you could try to reach your kid through the people that are around them. So you say to that someone, to say to your kid, look, they don't want to have anything to do with me. They're not talking to me. But just tell my son, tell my daughter how much I miss them, how much I love them. Would you tell them, I just want them to come home? Tell them how much I love them. So you can send people. What else can you do? You could write a letter. They may not read it, but you could write a letter, make it available to them. In your letter, you say, this is how I feel about you. This is what I want for your life. This is what I'm willing to do to help you. What else can you do? You could try to get their attention. There are some things you could do. They might be hard, and it might be hard and tough love, but you could try to get their attention. Maybe they've completely written you off, but they're still willing to accept a check. Kids are a lot like politicians. Maybe you say, look, if you're going to live this way, if you're not going to have anything to do with me, that's fine. But I'm not going to continue to support you. I'm not going to continue to give you money to fund your lifestyle. And that's hard, but you start to find some ways to try and get their attention in hopes that you'll wake them up and they'll come back home. So here's my question. What is God supposed to do? Because he sent people, Moses, the prophets. He's written a letter, quite a few of them. He's tried to get your attention. And in heaven, he's probably sitting there going, what else can I do? What else can I do to save them from an existence outside of my presence? Our sin has separated us from God. And God says, what else can I do? Then he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. Isaiah 53 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we are healed. You know, one thing I noticed about the man, the rich man in Luke 16, is he never blames God. I think it's interesting. He doesn't seem to be bitter about the reality he now finds himself in. He seems to know and he understands. I think there is this understanding on the other side of just how much God did, just how holy God is and how much he did to save us from our sin. So he doesn't say, well, this isn't fair. What did I do to deserve this? I don't think in hell you blame God. We know this because in 1 Corinthians 13:12, it reads, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Here's the intent of this whole sermon series. That you would know and understand the consequences of the choices you make and the choices that the people in your life make. The greatest motivation to sharing the gospel with the people we come in contact with is our understanding of what awaits them if we don't share it with them. In the past, God has sent people. He's written letters. He has come, he has bled, he has died, he has risen, and he has warned us repeatedly. Don't look at that as something that's ended, because even today, he still calls each and every one of us to be that person in someone's life that makes a difference in their eternity. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that as we talk about hell, it wouldn't leave us just feeling overwhelmed with fear, and that's not the intent. Instead, I hope it would leave us feeling overwhelmed by your love at the lengths that you have gone so that we don't have to live outside of your presence, so that we can spend eternity with you in heaven. We recognize all this is a free gift, and it's up to us to accept it. Just as importantly, It's up to us to share this knowledge with our families, but also with those whom you put in front of us. Help us, Lord, to do it in a way that is a warning, but also help us to do it in a way that glorifies you. Use us as imperfect instruments to share your perfect and good news with those you put in our lives. We pray all this in the name of your Son, who gave everything for us. Amen.